Good morning. Good to see you all. Glad to be back. Nice to sleep in my own bed, right, Janet? Even if there are three dogs and a cat trying to crawl in with us. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, clap your hands, all you peoples. Shout to God with a voice of triumph. For Yahweh Most High is awesome. He's a great king over all the earth. Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises. Let's bow our heads before him. Our Father and our God, we've assembled here to meet with the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. For our salvation is the work of the whole Trinity and of each member of the Trinity. And your ministry to us, your service to your saints, is something that just leaves us awestruck by what you have done for us, by each member and by the whole. We beg of you that each member would be working in us and through us and for yourself. We ask this of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. We'll read Psalm 2. So if you open to that in your Bibles. Let's hear God's inerrant, infallible word. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against his anointed, saying, Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. Yahweh shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree, Yahweh has said to me. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. May God bless the reading of his word. We turn to the Westminster Standards, Westminster Confession of Faith. We're going to read chapter 12 on adoption. It's short. One paragraph, but it's part of our continuing through the entire confession, hopefully to get it done in 1 year. Obviously, again, there is much more that the Word of God teaches us than what this little chapter has, but it is something the Word of God teaches us. It's extremely important and very, very comforting and encouraging. So let us confess what God has taught us in His Word on the topic of adoption. All those that are justified, God vouchsafeth, in and for his only Son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption, by which they are taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and privileges of the children of God, have his name put upon them, receive the spirit of adoption, have access to the throne of grace with boldness, are enabled to cry, Abba, Father, are pitied, protected, provided for, and chastened by him as by a father, yet never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption, and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. What a glorious, glorious thing God has done for those who were his enemies and hated him. It's part of the order of salvation, but it's one we usually pass over, and it is too glorious to do that. Let's turn to God's Word, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. Let's hear God's inerrant and infallible Word. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing, and afterwards, when they had ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." But Jesus answered him, saying, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God.'" Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all of the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "All this authority I will give you, and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve.'" Then he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, 'He shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and there in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone.'" And Jesus answered and said to him, "It has been said, 'You shall not tempt the Lord your God.'" Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before God at this time. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day. We thank you for the beautiful weather. We thank you for the rain that we have had recently. We would pray, Father, that you would continue to bless us with that rain. For the sakes of the farmers, for the sakes of your creatures out in the woods, in the fields, for the sake of the rivers from which, in some ways, at some portion, we get our drinking water, for our gardens, but above all, Lord, just that you would be good to this portion of the country and others by the blessings of heaven through rain. We pray for our nation, Father. We have an election in our city coming up on Tuesday. Give us, we pray, good rulers. We know we don't deserve it. We know that our nation and our city deserves dictatorial rulers because our nation and our city have turned their back on you. We don't deserve the grace and the mercy, the common grace that comes with good rulers. But we'll be bold enough to ask you to give it to us anyway. And for those who do rule over us, who are evil in their intentions and their policies, we pray that those would be thwarted. And we pray that the faithfulness of the church, and that's another matter to pray for, but that the faithfulness of the church might impact the culture and thereby change the government as well. But that means, Father, that you need to bless your American church with a real revival. Not revival services, not revivalists, but a real revival, a real return to the gospel of Christ, a real return to the walk with Christ, a real return that results in the reformation of your church, and that she would have an impact on the culture as has happened in the past. Until that day, Lord, we also want to pray for those who protect us. Those who, whether it's the uniform of our city or our state or our nation, there are men and women who are willing and able and all too often do put their lives on the line to protect us. We pray for their safety, but even more, we pray that those who minister the gospel to them might be able to do so in great power, the power of the Holy Spirit, and that many of them would come to faith in Christ. We ask these things of you, Father, in Christ's precious name. Amen. I first want us to take a look. We're going to back up a little bit. We're actually going to back up to the same spot next week. But back up to the previous chapter and the baptism of Christ. because this baptism flows into this story. It also has an element that we're going to look at next week before we come to the Lord's table. But 21 and 22 of chapter 3, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. Why? This is the baptism of John. The baptism of John is a baptism of repentance for sin. Why is Jesus being baptized? And that's why we have in some of the other Gospels where John's saying, no, wait a minute, I need to be baptized by you. You don't need to be baptized. And Jesus doesn't need to be baptized. He's holy. There's nothing he needs to repent of. Why be baptized with a baptism of repentance? Because here is the beginning of his ministry, public ministry. Here is where he is openly declaring himself as our substitute and identifying with us completely. No, he doesn't need to be to repent, but he's standing as one of us. As he's being baptized, and this is pertinent for the story we're going to be looking at, he's praying. While he prayed, and we'll get to that one next week, heaven was opened. I think it's interesting. This story has singular. I think Matthew has the heavens are opened. I'm not sure if there's a profound difference there, but at least the point is that out of the heaven of heavens comes the Holy Spirit, descending upon him. Here's the point of this, of course. This is Jesus' anointment. The word Christ or Mashiach, Hebrew and Greek, and English is anointed. That's all the word means. David was anointed by Samuel to be the king. Other men are anointed by other prophets to be kings. The anointment would come when, what was the psalm? Is it 130 something? I can never remember. Where the oil on Aaron's head that goes down on his beard, Aaron was anointed as priests. Prophets are anointed. Jesus holds all three offices, prophet, priest, and king. All are anointed ones, Christ's Mashiach, but he holds all three, and he's the pattern that the others were seeking to follow in some ways. And his is not a baptism, an anointing with merely water or oil. His is anointing with that which those two things are merely the symbol or sign of. The reality. The Holy Spirit of God descends upon him in a bodily form like a dove. Don't we have that on the baptistry, I think? And then a voice from heaven comes, and this is important for the next section. You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. From heaven, God declares audibly that Jesus is the Son. And what he has been doing and will continue to do has him well pleased. When we went through just spending a little time with the genealogy, the significance of the genealogy, particularly for the story, is the latter part, the last verse. The son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the Son of God. And then immediately comes into the next story. Then, having told us who Jesus is descended from, Jesus being the second Adam, the first Adam is the Son of God. That means all of us, in certain senses, are the sons and daughters of God because he created us. But Adam fell. Adam is in paradise, with all the food he could want all around him. Not just the trees that are provided, also all the herbs that provide seed. I guess that might be broccoli and cauliflower too, right? As well as grains. All that he can eat. Abundant provision around him. And the Holy Spirit. Jesus being filled with the Holy Spirit returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. There's a small textual difference there. If you've got an ESV or a New American, it will probably say in the wilderness. The other text is into. It's not a profound difference, but I the favor of the into, because I think it's the Spirit leading him into the wilderness as well as within the wilderness. But he's there because the Holy Spirit has led him to do this. Filled with the Holy Spirit beyond measure, goes into the wilderness, and we usually pass over this one. Look at verse 2, the first line. Being tempted for 40 days by the devil. These three temptations which we face, and by the way, Luke puts them in a different order from Matthew. Mark just tells us he's tempted by the devil. He goes through this real quick. But for 40 days, he's facing these temptations, various temptations. That's why Hebrews tells us that he's tempted in every way that we are. And of course, there's a cross-reference for you with Exodus 34, 28, because Moses is on the mountain for 40 days without food or water. But for those 40 days, he's tempted by the devil. For those 40 days, he is fasting. He ate nothing. And afterwards, when those days and those temptations had ended, strangely enough, he's hungry. When I get to be sick, I sometimes go 3-4 days, maybe longer, without eating. And it gets to the point that you really want just a popsicle, something to put in your mouth. But usually I'm so sick I can't even do that. Jesus is not sick. He's perfectly healthy. He's a perfectly normal human being in his humanity. And strangely enough, he's hungry. And that's where we come to the first temptation. And while I've titled this "if," that's because all of these temptations have an "if" in them. Two different Greek words are being used. And they mean "if." In every single English translation that I own, and I've got more than one, several, every single one of them translates those words as "if." If. Even when I look at the vocabulary books, I'm talking about an extensive study, just the ones you would use for first-year students, they all give you just "if." But we're not going to look at it as an "if." I don't think that Satan is casting doubt on Jesus' position. When he encounters demons, they all say, "We know who you are, Jesus, the Holy One of God, the Son of God." They know, Satan knows who he is. I think we should think of it more along the line, and I know at least one commentator said because of the construction, it has to be this way. I'm not sure about that, but look at it instead, since. Since you are the Son of God, and the power that you have, and the hunger that you have, command this stone to become bread. Now, Jesus responds three times in the book of Deuteronomy. Once from chapter 8, twice from chapter 6. This is the one from chapter 8. And what's the temptation? It's a temptation of necessity. You go 40 days without eating, yeah, you're hungry and your body desperately needs provision. Desperately. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 8. And let's look at the context of what Jesus quotes here. Deuteronomy 8:3. Moses is speaking. Let's just back up the first one. Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which Yahweh swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that Yahweh your God led you all the way there's 40 again, right? These 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you. He allowed you to hunger, and he fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word, the words are in italics, that is everything that proceeds from the mouth of Yahweh, our covenant God. Is he talking, and Jesus quotes it from the Septuagint, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Is he talking about the Bible as a whole? Well, kind of. Is he talking about each and every word? Well, kind of. But the context makes it clear that God fed them with manna. And the purpose of feeding them with manna was to teach them not to depend on bread, that is grain, which grows and you reap it and you process it, but rather depend on the statements that God makes. Because you see, the manna comes because God speaks it. What do we have in Genesis 1? God said, let there be light, and strangely enough, Blaine turned on the light switch, right? No. Blaine wasn't even thought of, except by God, because each and every one of us was long thought of before by God. But no, God speaks. God speaks, and it happens. And this temptation is necessity. Jesus needs the food, but his faith as the Son of God, as the second Adam, okay, not so much in his divinity, but his humanity is putting to the test here. And it's his faith that's being tested. Faith, you see, prefers to wait for God rather than to deify or make a God our needs. We live in a culture that is just so much, so concerned with needs. There was a show, I think it was back in the 90s, no, probably even before the 90s, called 30-something. And I remember one of the guys in Caney, because I think I've only seen one episode or part of one episode, and he would say, I just hate the show because everyone's always saying, you're not meeting my needs. What Satan is saying is, you're the Son of God, and God's not meeting your needs. Well, then you speak and turn the stone into bread. You need it. Because Jesus is exercising the faith that Adam should have exercised. That there's a real contrast here between Jesus and Adam, but also a contrast between Jesus and Israel in the wilderness. Matthew emphasizes the latter more than Luke does. But there's a lack of faith by Adam, a lack of faith by Israel. And Jesus exercises faith. He's willing to wait for God to feed him. By the way, strangely enough, Luke doesn't include this, but both Matthew and Mark record that when the temptation is over, God sends angels to provide for Jesus. Because he's hungry and thirsty. And his body's resources are exhausted. God does take care of him. And what Jesus is basically saying here is, I'm going to wait for God to make the provision. I'm going to trust in him to take care of me. Which is the exact opposite of anything any American would think of doing. So the devil, losing that exchange, and this is in different order from Matthew because Luke has a different emphasis. In fact, when we get to the next section about Jesus going to Nazareth, that happens later than Luke would portray to you, but Luke has a reason to bring that to the front end. And we'll deal with that later. So he takes him up on a high mountain, and he shows to him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. I kind of think of that one episode of Star Trek where they're on a planet where there's this donut sort of shaped thing, and the whole history of humanity goes by in just a few moments. And McCoy jumps through, but that's another thing. I think of that kind of thing, because just in a moment of time, all the great kingdoms of past, present, and future are demonstrated, shown to Christ. And here's the temptation, and there's an if here, by the way. All this authority I will give you, and their glory, for this has been delivered to me by Adam, and I give it to whomever I wish. Well, really? What's the Bible tell us about who anoints kings, who raises kings, sets them up and tears them down. He's asserting his Godhead over this planet, and even Jesus acknowledges that. But it really is also his continued rebellion against the creator of all things, including himself. I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, here's your if, this is not a since, this is an if you will worship before me, all will be yours. This is a second temptation of an immediacy, shortcut, and ignoring the Old Testament, and ignoring the baptism. Turn with me again to Psalm 2. In Psalm 2, now, Richard Pratt told us that this was an anointing or an ascension psalm for all the kings. Well, it may have been sung for all the kings, but it comes to its fullest meaning with King Jesus. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth, I love this. This is so stupid. It's so idiotic and it's funny. That's just why God laughs at them. The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against his anointed, his Christ. Let us break their bonds in pieces, cast away their cords from us, as though these were Assyrian leaders or Babylonian or whatever else. They're trying to overthrow God. They're trying to overthrow God and God's anointed king. And so he says in his great distress or great displeasure in verse 5, the quotes in 6, yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. And he declares to that king what? 7, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me and I'm going to give you what? The nations, the ends of the earth. You shall break them like a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. The promise is the entire earth to this Mashiach, this anointed king. And that this king is God's son. Well, what did we just read back in chapter 3 of Luke? As Jesus is baptized and the Holy Spirit comes upon him, a voice comes from heaven and says, you are my beloved son. Which means the promises of Psalm 2 are being made to Christ and applied to Christ. And here Satan is saying, well, since you are the Son of God. Well, actually, that's not there. It's an if. If you'll bow down and worship me, shortcut. You don't have to go through these 3 years of preaching to these people who don't care about you. You're not going to have to go to the cross. You're not going to have to die and be buried and suffer that humiliation. I'll give it all to you if you just bow before me and worship me. Here, Christ's faith is one that prefers to worship the true God. That's much more important to him than ruling the whole world. Which, by the way, he's already been promised anyway. And so he responds by quoting Deuteronomy 6:13. Get behind me, Satan. By the way, we have two of the titles, Diabolos and Satan. And not those are titles. If this being has a name, it's not revealed to us in Scripture. And by the way, Lucifer is Latin, and so that ain't his name either, to use bad grammar. Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and him only shall you serve. Let's look then again at Deuteronomy, this time 6. And we're going to read both sections because it's context. In Deuteronomy 6, we come down to verse 10. It shall be when Yahweh your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of all good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. When you have eaten and are full, then beware lest you forget Yahweh who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Here's our quote. You shall fear Yahweh your God and serve him and shall take oaths in his name. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are all around you. For Yahweh your God is a jealous God among you. Lest the anger of Yahweh your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth. And here we come to our next quote, which we're not there yet. You shall not tempt or put to the test Yahweh your God as you tested him in Massah. Those are our two quotations. The context is, this is how you receive covenantal blessings. If Jesus takes the shortcut and gets all the nations of the world of all time to be their ruler, well, he's not acting as the Son of God. He's acting in rebellion against his God and his Father. See, these tests really, in a sense, are attempt. That's why the sense applies in the first and third, is to drive a wedge between the Father and the Son, to create doubt in the Son of the Father's goodness and love and care. And he does the same thing with us. How many times in your life have you thought, God doesn't care about me? Or God's abandoned me? Or God's turned his back on me? It happens sooner or later, brothers and sisters. It happens under different circumstances. I know the ones and the times in my life when I can remember that. You can probably remember in your life. You just feel like God doesn't care. God doesn't love. Those circumstances come from the Lord for a time of testing and a time of growth. But the enemy will use them to drive you from your Father, who's using them to help you grow up in grace. Faith prefers worshiping the true God. It's much more important than ruling the whole world. I can mention that historically, there was a Calvinistic Protestant who could become the king of France because the other lineage had died out. All he had to do was consent to be a Catholic. And he said, the throne of France is worth a mass. At least that's the alleged story. To become an idolater, to become king, that's a better deal. That's the exact opposite of what our Savior does here. Hurriedly then, we come to the third test, the third temptation. Remember, and all of these come at the end, when he's starving, and when he's been facing temptation for 40 days, and he's exhausted in his physical senses. He takes him to Jerusalem, sets him on the pinnacle of the temple, and that doesn't mean the top of the temple itself. It probably was the top of the retaining wall. Part of that still exists. Look at the Wailing Wall, pictures of that, and you know, think about throwing yourself down from there. He brings him to the pinnacle of the temple and says, if or since you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. Because, you like Bible, Jesus? Here's some Bible. This is Psalm 91. Verses 11 and 12. He shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, to protect you, to guard you. And in their hands they shall bear you up lest you dash your foot against a stone. Now those are Bible promises. Bible promises that particularly pertain to Jesus. And Satan quotes the Bible to try to get Jesus to put the Father to the test. When I was studying this, all I could think about as I'm looking at this section is snake handlers in Tennessee. Maybe it's because I was rereading a commentary as we're going through Tennessee. And these people take the promises that you can hold, take a serpent and not die from it, and they're playing with rattlesnakes. Part of my bucket list is I want to do the Appalachian Trail, and I only want to do it in Pennsylvania because I can't do the full 2,000 miles, number one. Number two, It's flatter in flatter in Pennsylvania than anywhere else. And number three, I know the wildlife you need to be careful of. I know the black bears, and I know the rattlesnakes, and I know the copperheads. Fortunately, they're not talking about water moccasins. That would scare me. As long as you leave the rattlesnakes alone, they'll leave you alone. But here are people who are picking them up and holding them to their breast because they're testing God. God made a promise. Let's see if he keeps it. Jesus' response is, you shall not tempt or test Yahweh your God. He takes that little piece out of that one verse, verse 16 of Deuteronomy 8. And the whole context is the testing has to do with swearing oaths in the names of other gods. The context is starting to, well, we're an agricultural nation and we need the agricultural gods. We could use more rain. Well, Baal is the god of rain. Let's pray to Baal that we get rain. That's why there's the test between Elijah and the prophets of Baal or Baal. 3.5 years of no rain. Where's Baal? He hasn't done his job. And then Elijah prays, and what happens? You get a cloud burst because he's not praying to Baal, the god of rain and fertility. He's praying to Yahweh, the creator and sustainer of the universe. You shall not tempt. This is where faith prefers to trust God rather than to test him. Trusting him is, well, if I trip over a stone, if I'm the one that's been promised to, and I'm not, then I won't stub my toe and break it. I have broken several of my toes, stupidly kicking either the dryer or the washer downstairs. I got at least one that's bent like that because I never bothered to go see a doctor about it, just suffered. I'm not one of those that the angels were promised to protect. Jesus is. But if he does this, he's saying, let's see you do it, God. Rather than just trusting God and going his way and doing what he's supposed to do. Faith prefers to trust God rather than test him. And then we have the close of the story, and we'll close here. When the devil had ended every temptation, all the ones of the 40 days and these three that are mentioned, look at this, he departed from him. Oh, that's the end of temptation, right? No. Until an opportune time. Now, I don't know of any other passages in any of the four Gospels that tell us of when Satan is tempting him. But I can imagine it happening in the garden because he knows what's going to happen. And he asks God, if it's the Father's will, then let me avoid this cup. But God's will be done. How many other temptations? I don't know. All I know is Hebrews sums it up for us that in any possible way that any of us could face temptation, Jesus did. And the second Adam never failed. Here he is starving. And the first Adam has all the food in the world and he eats from a tree that God said not to. Here he is starving. And the Father's not taking care of you. Turn the stone to bread and satisfy what you need. He needs food. Jesus refuses all of these temptations to not trust in God. And brothers and sisters, I want to point out that he is filled with the Holy Spirit and we're supposed to be too. Which means in his humanity, he's depending on the power of the Holy Spirit to face these temptations, which is what Roy is supposed to do, and you are supposed to do. And I don't know your heart and your life, but I know this. Far too frequently, I don't do what I'm supposed to do. But I have all the power I need to resist those temptations if I but do what Jesus did, which is be filled with the Spirit and depend on the Spirit. Let's bow before our Lord. Our dear Lord Jesus Christ, we give thanks to you because you are acting here as our substitute, not just on the cross, but from the day and the time of your baptism until and even after the cross, you're acting as our substitute. And here you face the full tempting power of Satan under the worst possible conditions, unlike our first father, and unlike us. You resist the temptations. You do what is the godly thing to do. We beg of you, Lord Jesus, help us to yield to the Spirit of God, that we may walk as you walked. And we give you praise and thanks that you obtained earned righteousness by these acts and all the others that are recorded. Righteousness that you transfer to us, as our sins were transferred to you. We thank you that you loved us enough to do this for us. Help us, because of our love for you, to try, by the power of the Spirit, to walk as you walked, to walk with you. We pray this of you in your own name, Lord. Amen.